I asked for that song, Meet Me There, because I want to invite you to meet me there, and every Christian here does. I'd like to speak today on opportunity, no guarantee of salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that we can cast our efforts upon you, and we look to you today to bless the preaching of the word. We think of each sermon that's been preached, and we know that as seed that is sown, its work is not over but just begun. And so we pray that you'd bless the word. Preach now in this hour. We pray that as we think about the lost and have pity upon them, may they pity their own souls and seek the Savior. Bless now for the glory of your great name and for the welfare of those with eternity-bound souls. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. In Isaiah 5 and verse 4, God says, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it?" You notice the irony of a statement like that. God, who has no limits, who is never overpowered, never outmaneuvered, never flanked or frustrated. Yet he speaks as a weary parent who has been brought to a standstill. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I had not done it? We think of statements like this. Sometimes we have a hard time fitting them into our theology. But as for myself, I quit trying. It's not our job to explain what we were sent to proclaim, but to preach the Word of God. I think of some of the silly things that we do. Several years ago, I was on a commercial fishing boat, and everybody was in the roundhouse looking at the electronic equipment, which I don't have much interest in. And I was standing out on the back of the boat just enjoying the beautiful day. And the captain saw a string of crab traps that had been dragged by a liner, and he turned real hard to miss them. And I just came a hair going all over the side of the boat, which they were all up there in the roundhouse, so they wouldn't have known I was overboard. And you're out there out of sight of land. Well, what if that had happened? And I'm dog paddling in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico, and crabs are chewing on me, and the sharks are circling. And the boat comes back, and he pulls up, and I look at him, and I say, "Now, did you just happen to find me, or do you have a GPS with a man overboard button?" And then he throws me a life ring, and I say, "Well, that life ring just support me, or would it support all of y'all if you're holding on to it?" He'd say, "Get in the boat, doofus." Do we apologize for God's word or preach it? Are we philosophers or ambassadors? We ask ourselves those questions. You know, Paul, it's interesting, in Romans 9 and 10, he begins Romans 9 by saying that he could wish himself accursed for Israel, for the nation of Israel. Then in the middle of Revelation, or Romans 9, he says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay, the same lump, to make a vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor?" And then in Romans 10, he starts out by saying his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, in the Scripture, there are tensions. Here's what we mean. Two people that have a hard time getting along and coming to an agreement with each other, they have tension between them. There are things in the Bible that we have a hard time reconciling. Those we call tensions. But we don't try to fix the tensions. We just let them stand. We just leave them where they are. I think that's the best way of handling them. Paul had an interrogator who said, "Why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? How can God judge us? He's sovereign." You know what Paul's answer is? Shut up. Potter does what he wants to do. Who are you? That's a pretty good answer. God questions Adam. He said, "Where are you?" He said, "Well, I'm where I am because of that woman you gave me." It's not our job to polish the sword of the Spirit till it's dull, to entertain excuses, to help God with His theology that He might speak more accurately. But it's our job to proclaim the Word of God. When He says, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it?" He's telling us something. We need to hear what He tells us instead of trying to explain it. Now, I think of this statement, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done it?" That's like a parent that wrings their hands and they say, "I prayed for you. I took you to church. I sent you to Christian school or I homeschooled you. I tried to watch who you hung out with and tried to get you to read good books and this and that. What more could I have done?" What more? And so the Lord speaks in that way. In other words, God is saying, "I've tried every expedient. I have done everything that I could do." We understand that God is speaking as a man. We understand that there is such a thing as saving grace. We understand that God has never come to the end of His resources. And yet, He speaks to us in that way because we're men, and that's the way we understand, and that's what we need to get out of it. What are some of the things that the Lord does for souls? I want to mention one in particular. I'm not going to turn to it, but in the book of Deuteronomy, God says to Israel, He says, "I'm going to provoke you to jealousy through them which are not a people." What He's saying is, "I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by saving Gentiles." God wants that to stir them up. Paul quotes this in Romans 10 and verse 19. You can just stay in Matthew 12. I'm going to be there in a minute. I haven't forgotten about it. Romans 10 and verse 19. "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, 'I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you.'" So Paul said, if God can do it, I can do it. If God was going to provoke them to jealousy by saving Gentiles, then I'm going to use the same method with the nation of Israel. He goes on in Romans 11, verse 13 and 14. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke you to emulation, or may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them." So Paul knew how the Jewish mind worked. And he says, "I'm going to see if I can win some Gentiles. Hope that'll stir up the Jews." But more than Paul, our Lord Jesus Christ used this very method. In Matthew 12, coming to it now, Matthew 12 in verse 38, he begins, it says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.' But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." And so what's the Lord saying? He's saying, what do you think about the fact that the men of Nineveh are going to be in heaven and you're going to be in hell? You, the Jewish people, the chosen people of God. What do you think about the fact that the queen of the south is going to be in heaven and you're going to be in hell. And so the emulation that the Father tried to stir Israel to, and that Christ used and that Paul used, is something that is worth us thinking about and using as a method, hoping that God's grace will make it effectual. You know, I was thinking of the great preacher Jonathan Edwards. You've probably heard of him. He had a famous sermon, "Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God." And people have kind of misrepresented Jonathan Edwards. What they say is he was a kind of a dry old guy, and he was nearsighted, and he would have this candle and he'd be reading his sermon real boring. Now, that's not exactly what Jonathan Edwards was all about. He wasn't, you know, he didn't run up and down the aisles and jump over pews, but he was a majestic speaker. But really, what Jonathan Edwards believed was that just as the prophets of old, and just as the Apostle Paul, and just as the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ought to do everything we can do to stir people. And if you read "Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God," you have to believe he was trying to stir people. He really was, and God blessed. And so we would like to be used of the Lord to do that very thing today. And so I began by saying that some have great spiritual opportunity. In our text in Matthew chapter 12, it is the people of Israel in whose streets the Lord Jesus Christ preached and healed and invited and warned. And so there are some that have great spiritual privilege. There are many people in here today of whom that is true. You grew up in a church where the gospel is preached, or you grew up in a Christian home, or you've heard the Bible taught. You've had people that prayed for you and were concerned about you. While some have had great spiritual privilege, some have had very little. The Queen of the South wasn't raised in Israel. She didn't go to Sunday school. She didn't have a Bible. The men of Nineveh was a bloodthirsty and immoral city. They didn't grow up with any spiritual privilege. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have anybody that cared for their soul. But even though there are some people with great spiritual privilege and some people with no spiritual privilege, no prediction can be made as a result of that. The people with the great spiritual privilege don't necessarily always go to heaven. And the people without spiritual privilege don't necessarily always go to hell. In our text, we have two examples. We have the people of Nineveh and we have the Queen of the South. We'll start with the Queen of the South. Her story is in 1 Kings chapter 10. And I'm going to read the first 10 verses. This is what our Lord was referring to when he talked about the Queen of the South. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1. "And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions." I want to point something out to you there. The word "Lord" is in all capital letters. It's Jehovah or Yahweh. What was her interest in Solomon? She wasn't coming just to see his house and how he had it decorated. Her interest was in the name of the Lord. She was interested in the true and living God, the God of Israel. It says, "And she came to Jerusalem with very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she had communed, and when she had come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and his apparel and cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said, 'It was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard. Happy are the men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel before the Lord, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And then it talks about the gifts that she gave to Solomon. Well, now think of this. The queen of the south had only Solomon. You say Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. And that proves what? That men are not too wise. And because Solomon did some foolish things. But the people of Israel had the Lord Jesus Christ. It was with difficulty that you reached Solomon. But Christ came to them. He went through all the cities of Israel preaching the Word of God. She had to come from a great distance. But Christ was near. She had received no invitation. Solomon perhaps didn't even know who she was. But they heard Christ weep and say, "How often would I have gathered you together as a hen does gather her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." She had only heard a rumor. She didn't even know if it was true. But they were eyewitnesses. They saw him raise the dead. They heard him preach the gospel. They saw him give sight to the blind. And on we could go. And then we come to this second group of people, the men of Nineveh. This is in Jonah chapter 3 that we have what our Lord is referring to. And I'm going to again read this portion of Scripture. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." That always strikes me, kind of makes you smile. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. That's what happens if you don't listen the first time. You say, well, do you listen the second time? 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly can adjust your attitude. Amazingly, he wasn't too much better a listener the second time. But he did hear a little better. "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And Jonah rose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It goes on, "So the people of Nineveh believed God." The people of Israel didn't believe God, but the people of Nineveh believed God. "And proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least. For the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and set in ashes. And he caused it to be published and proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the kings and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn away from his violence and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? It says, And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he thought that he would do unto them, and he did it not." You think about this. Jonah, we often hear when we study the minor prophets that they're not called minor to demean them, but just because they're short. I'm not sure, but what we should make an exception with Jonah. He was just sorry. You know, I went to get my teeth cleaned not too long ago, and the dentist said, "Well, you're the only preacher I ever saw that didn't have his teeth ground down because he couldn't get people to listen to him." Well, let me tell you about somebody else. Jonah's great fear is that they would listen to him. He didn't want them to listen to him. He came in and told him exactly what God made him say, and not one word more. He said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And under his breath, he said, "I hope you roast in hell like a hot dog on a spit." That's what he did. The people of Israel had Jesus. The people of Nineveh had Jonah. They had the Son of David, the people of Israel. Nineveh had a stranger. When Jesus preached, he did with tears. When Jonah preached, there were no tears. His fear was that they would repent. He went up on a hill overlooking the city because he was afraid that God would be merciful, and sat there in the sun and watched them. And God was disgusted at it, so he caused a gourd to grow up over his head. I was in a little tourist place one time, and they had a restaurant, and they had a little area out back where you could sit, and they had a trellis, and this gourds were growing over, and the gourds were hanging down. These big broad leaves were, it looked so inviting on a hot day. Well, this gourd grew over Jonah's head, and he's comfortable there as he's waiting for the fire to fall, and God sends a worm. The worm eats into the gourd, and the gourd withers up. Jonah said, "I wish I could die." God said, "You know what? There's 120,000 people in Nineveh that don't know their right hand from their left hand. That means they were little children. You wouldn't care if all of them went to hell. You're more interested in the gourd than you are all those children." That's the kind of man Jonah was. When he came into Nineveh, he made no offer of mercy. Probably he could have looked around the Old Testament and found something to comfort him with. He'd have hid it if he'd have found it. But Jesus came preaching, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow." And so, from the fact that some have great opportunity and some have little, nothing specific can be drawn, because the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment against the nation of Israel and the queen of the south. Jesus spoke this way in other places. He told the religious people that the publicans and the harlots would enter heaven before they would. Why is this so? Well, let me mention three reasons. First of all, because all are sinners. The Bible says about the potter of the same lump. God only has one lump of the same lump. You say, "Well, I'm a Baptist." Yeah, and you're out of the same lump. God takes that lump, he makes a beautiful vase, then he makes a slop bucket. Same lump. John the Baptist said, "Say not, we have Abraham to our father." You see, my parents were children of God. That's good. God doesn't have any grandchildren though. You need to remember that. If you're going to be saved, you're going to have to become a child of God yourself. John 3:7 says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Romans 8:17 says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God." You know, let me give you an illustration. It's not a very pretty illustration. Red Skeleton used to talk about two seagulls. I'll talk about two buzzards. You have these two buzzards. One lives in Beverly Hills. One lives in Harlem. One's raised among culture and beauty. One among filth and roadkill. Now, you take those two buzzards and you make a nice salad, put all kind of things, then it's spinach and carrots and lettuce and just all the things you put in a... And then you take a plate of roadkill over here and you offer it to both buzzards. What will they take? They'll both take the roadkill. You say, why? Because they're both buzzards of the same lump. All are sinners. You're not in God's family until you're born again. You're not a child of God until you're transformed. And a second reason is because of the sovereignty of grace. God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. When we pray for our children and teach our children and take them to church, these are only means. God must use them. If God doesn't use them, they avail nothing. Now, God often does use them. We do our duty. But grace is sovereign, and the Scripture still says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You and I do not have the ability to paint a target for grace. Notice how our Lord angered the nation of Israel in Luke 4 and verse 25. He said, I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But I say unto you, unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, the city of Sidon, and unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the day of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the leper. What did the Lord say? There was a lot of widows, but God only fed one, and that was a Gentile. A lot of lepers, but God only healed one. That was a Gentile. It says, and they heard, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They didn't like that. They didn't like to be told that. You know something else John the Baptist said? He said, of these stones, God is able to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, you think about that. That's quite a striking statement. Over here, I walked down this morning, was looking at the creek. A lot of big stones there. And the nation of Israel thought, we're going to heaven because Abraham is our forerunner and our forefather. And John pointed to one of those big stones and he says, God could take a stone like that and make a child of Abraham. You know what a stone is? It's cold. It's hard. It's dead. It's lifeless. It's barren. Those of us that are saved here today, that's just what we were when the Lord saved us. We weren't saved because we grew up in a Baptist home. We were saved because God could turn stones into sons of Abraham. And then a third reason is that privilege may be abused. Your religious upbringing may cause pride, or it may cause presumption, or it may cause self-righteousness. Or it may just cause you to want to break the rules. You know, some people, the best way to get them to do something is tell them not to do it. Don't smoke, it'll kill you. Next thing you know, they're smoking. Why? Because somebody told them not to. Well, let's notice this method that was used by God the Father on Israel and God the Son and the Apostle Paul. Heaven will be peopled. The marriage supper of the Lamb will have its guests. The kingdom of God will have citizens. Christ will see the travail of his soul. The good shepherd will have his sheep. The father will have the prodigal. The farmer his fruit. But will you be one of them? That's the question you need to ask. Some will be humbled and made poor in spirit. Some will mourn for their sin. Some will hunger and thirst after righteousness. But will you be one of them? You say, I was raised up in the church. I came from a Christian home. But that still leaves the question, will you be one of them? When we look at heaven, the maniac of Gadara will be there, running around naked, cutting himself in the stones. The fear of all the neighborhood. But we'll see him in heaven one day. Saul of Tarsus, who, do you know how mean Paul was before he was saved? He not only killed people, he compelled them to blaspheme. You think about that. Tortured them till they blasphemed the precious name of Jesus. The thief on the cross, who began the day, they were crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he was blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ and said, if you're the Christ, why don't you get us all down from here? But it wasn't long till God made a change in his heart and the other thief started and he said, hey, don't do that. We deserve what we're getting. This man had done nothing amiss. And then he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Funny request to make of somebody that's on a cross. But he knew the one that was on the cross was the Son of God, and that he was dying for sinners, and that he was going to rise from the dead. And Jesus said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." The Ethiopian eunuch will be there. All he could get in Jerusalem was the Bible. But God sent somebody out in the middle of the desert to explain it to him. Mary Magdalene will be there. Harlots will be there. Drunkards will be there. The prodigal will be there. The prodigal wasn't a very nice guy. He said, "Dad, you're not dead yet, but I want my inheritance now." Thanks to the elder brother, we know what he did with it. Spent all his living on harlots. Ended up in the pig pen, a Jewish boy feeding the pigs. And he woke up one day and he said, "Lord, how many of my father's servants have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back and I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight and no more worthy to be called thy son." But the prodigal will be there. Manasseh will be there. He was the prodigal son of the Old Testament. He was so sorry he stayed up at night trying to find out ways to make God mad. But God humbled him. I was watching a video about cannibals in Papua New Guinea. And they said there used to be cannibals not too long ago in this area. And they turned the camera on this man and they said, "You used to be a cannibal?" He said, "Yes, I used to be a cannibal." And they said, "What happened?" I don't think they were expecting everything that he said. He said, "The Word of God came." We'll see that cannibal in heaven. Idolaters. Beth and Lloyd Jones wrote a little book about some of the experiences of Martin Lloyd Jones when he pastored in Wales. She told the story of Staffordshire Bill. The fellow they called Staffordshire Bill was such a foul, ill-tempered man that he even sat by himself in the bar. Nobody wanted to listen to him. And he was a drunkard. He sold fish. He had a little horse and wagon. And he would buy the fish and he would take it every day into the town and go around selling fish. And they said that the entire time he was selling fish, he would drink. He was a kind of a short, rotund man. And after he'd drink toward the afternoon, he'd pass out. When he'd passed out, he'd fell over backwards into the fish that weren't sold yet. His legs would be sticking straight up, and he'd be laying there in the fish. And they said every day for years, we saw the horse would take him home, and they'd see his two legs sticking up, and he's laying back there in the fish. Say, what happened to him? Lord saved him. We'll see him there. Let me tell you, some other people, one of the preachers read this portion of Scripture yesterday, but I'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We're going to see all those folks there. Will you grow up in a Christian family, but never be a member of God's family? Are you homeschooled, but not taught of God? Is your name on the church roll, but not in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you blind to the light that shines all around you? Deaf to the good news? Is the old, old story just old? Does heavenly manna not have any taste for you? Does the mercy of God mean nothing? The word and invitation of the Father? Do you trample underfoot the blood of Christ? Do you despise the Spirit's call and striving? The father in the story of the prodigal son looked down the road. When the prodigal came, he saw him a great way off. He saw the prodigal before the prodigal saw him because He was a parent. He was concerned. Will God, who looks down that road, ever see you coming? Will heaven ever rejoice over your repentance? You think of your father's hope. David had hope for his children. Some of them are in hell. Samuel worried about his children, but some of them weren't what they should have been. What about your mother's tears? When Cain was born, Eve said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." She thought it was the Messiah. Wasn't a Messiah. Turned out to be more like the Antichrist. What about your parents' efforts? You say nobody can go to hell under Brother Jim. People went to hell under the Apostle Paul. Will you climb over a mountain of privilege to fall deeper into hell? Will you die of thirst in a sea of opportunity? Will you choke on the difficulties of God's Word when you can feast on the promises? That's a good question. Let me tell you, there's people around here this very day who thinks God's last name is Damn. That's all they ever heard. Heard something on a sitcom one time. Somebody was talking about a church and somebody said, "Is that building with a T on top of it?" There's some people here who don't know a cross from a T. The only time they hear about hell is when somebody's telling them to go there. The only time they hear about God is when His name is being abused. But a lot of those people will be saved. Will you? You say, "Brother Ron, you're trying to make me jealous." Yeah, you got that right. I hope you become jealous. Think of these things while you may. One day, it will be too late. One day, you'll see others enter. People that didn't have the privilege of growing up in Olmsted Baptist Church. People that didn't hear the gospel. You'll see them enter the kingdom of God. What a terrible thing it would be to think in that day that I'm forever more shut out. May God provoke you to jealousy.